Go ahead and turn to Leviticus chapter 11 as we start off this morning. I would like us actually to begin in Leviticus instead of Acts like we've been going through over the last few weeks for a very specific reason. How often do you get to start off a sermon talking about the things in Leviticus? Leviticus is one of those books that's not the most attractive of books to read through. Littering the pages of Leviticus are all sorts of people who had the vision of reading through the Bible straight through from beginning to end in the course of a year, and they read through Genesis and Exodus, and they read through all the fun stories and the things that are going on in there, and then they hit Leviticus, and they hit a kind of a speed bump, and they kind of give up and skip to somewhere else, or they give up altogether. There are a few people who can manage reading detailed instruction manuals or user agreements or every line of a contractual agreement, or reading through Leviticus can be a lot like reading those kinds of things, the least interesting book in the world. A few years ago, I went to a thing called Founders Week, and for some of you that listen to Moody Bible Institute and you listen to the radio, you've maybe heard of Founders Week. It's basically a time of revival that the university has for their students, and they have special speakers coming in, and they have morning speakers, morning messages, then they have afternoon sessions. A friend of mine really liked going to that, and so we came together a couple different years. And on that, I think it was the first year that I went, we went to some of those afternoon sessions, and one of the speakers was doing a thing on Leviticus. And I thought, well, I don't know much about Leviticus, so I want to go to that. And so he was a pastor, and he had written a book about the book of Leviticus. And he was talking about how he had went, I can't remember if it was 1 year or 2 years, but he spent a long period of time going through that book with his church. And it's like, who picks Leviticus to spend that amount of time with his church? And he said that this is not something that's recommended when it comes to church growth strategies. but it was a really interesting session that we had learning for him. So ever since then, I've always had an open mind towards the things going on in Leviticus. In his own words, spending a year in Leviticus is not an item that you'll see in a church growth strategy. So with that, go ahead and please stand as we read from Leviticus chapter 11. Leviticus chapter 11, I'm going to read the first few verses, and then we're going to skip to later on in the chapter. Leviticus chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Say to the Israelites, of all the animals that live on land, these are the ones that you may eat. You may eat any animal that has a split hoof completely divided, and that chews the cud. There are some that only chew the cud or only have a split hoof, but you must not eat them. The camel, though it chews cud, does not have a split hoof. It is ceremonially unclean for you. The coney, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is unclean for you. The rabbit, though it chews the cud, does not have a split hoof. It is unclean for you. And the pig, though it has a split hoof completely divided, does not chew the cud. It is unclean for you. You must not eat their meat or touch their carcasses. They are unclean for you." And then move on down to chapter 11, verse 26. So just a few verses away. Chapter 11, verse 26. "Every animal that does have a split hoof, not completely divided, or that does not chew the cud, is unclean for you. Whoever touches the carcass of any of them will be unclean. Of all the animals that walk on all fours, those that walk on their paws are unclean for you. Whoever touches their carcasses will be unclean until evening. Anyone who picks up their carcasses must wash his clothes, and he will be unclean till evening. They are unclean for you." The word of the Lord this morning. Please go ahead and have a seat. The phrase "cleanliness is next to godliness" is not a phrase that you will actually find anywhere in Scripture. It is, however, a phrase that is no doubt a byproduct of this particular book of Leviticus. This book has an obsession with cleanliness. If you are in any way familiar with the television series Monk, this book has a monk-level obsession with cleanliness. As you can see on the screen, Monk has all sorts of phobias, but at the top of his list is his phobia about germs. And because he's absolutely paranoid about germs, he is obsessed with keeping everything as clean and as tidy as possible. The show Monk was brought to my attention for a very specific reason years ago. We share a kindred spirit. And so Lori's parents thought, hey, he needs to watch this show. They have a lot in common, a lot of odd behaviors mixed in there. While I am not particularly worried about germs, I do have a place for everything and everything in its place. I started to notice some of my cleaning tendencies while I was back in college. My first roommate and I were really good friends, but when it came down to it, at the end of the year, he simply wasn't clean enough for me to keep for the next year. My second roommate was by far the most clean of my four roommates, but because he wanted to head out into the apartments the next year and I was going to be an RA in the dorm, I had to find another roommate. But he was by far the cleanest roommate I ever had. He was wonderful. Because neither one of us had yet developed a successful strategy for meeting ladies, our Friday nights usually consisted of our thorough cleaning and organizing of our dorm room after dinner on Friday night. Did I mention that Ryan was wonderful? I liked cleaning. Back then, I wasn't too fond of doing schoolwork at the library due to the high risk of social interaction. Because I've repeatedly told you, I was, and still am in many ways, an introvert. While I was in college, a large proportion of my schoolwork was done either in my room or in the study room just down the hallway a little bit. And that's when I discovered that it is impossible for me to be able to focus on writing or reading something when there is a mess somewhere around me. I need to actually clean and organize everything around my area before I can actually do the work. Some part of that is avoiding the work itself, but a big part of it was really trying to keep distraction free. And this hasn't changed one bit in the years since then. My Friday in the church office usually starts with a ritualistic cleansing so that when I'm ready to read and I'm ready to write, I can do it without distractions around me. The same goes for when I try to read or write at home. I cannot sit at the dining room table and work on something without hearing the dirty dishes calling out my name. My environment has to be straightened up in order for me to focus. A book like Leviticus speaks to me, speaking words of wisdom. Keep it clean, keep it clean. Leviticus is a cleaning guide. It warns you of all of the ways you can become unclean and informs you about how to become clean again. Depending on how you became unclean, it may take a shorter or longer amount of time before you can be clean ceremonially again. Some stains are harder to remove than others, and perhaps you have your own list of home remedies for certain kinds of stain removal. Different kinds of stains require a different kind of cleaning agent. Cleanliness is next to godliness. That's one phrase you've probably heard about. And another one that is familiar to you probably as well is you are what you eat. If you eat unhealthy food, there's a high likelihood that you're going to be unhealthy. If you eat healthy food, then there's a likelihood that you're going to be healthy. So when it comes to Leviticus, if you eat unclean foods, you become unclean. The chapter that we just read a portion of is a chapter devoted to the informing God's people which foods are clean and which foods are unclean, which foods to eat and which foods to avoid. Even though this is only one chapter among many chapters in Leviticus about cleanliness, what makes this particular chapter so important is because eating is a daily routine in life. There are all sorts of situations described in Leviticus about clean living that have to do with random circumstances that you may come across every now and again. But when it comes to eating, eating is something you do every single day. And if you aren't eating every day, all of a sudden there's a whole list of foods that are banned on the menu that are extra tempting. So the daily need to eat combined with the detailed list of eating restrictions means that this particular chapter in Leviticus was a part of a Jewish person's daily life as they observed the law of Moses. And so now let's take a look, take that daily ritualistic observance of the law of Moses in regard to what's allowed and what's not, and take that over the course of hundreds and hundreds of years and bring that into the picture when we're looking at Acts chapter 10. And so we're going to look at the account with Peter. So go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 10. I'm going to read just a little bit in there. And we're going to be going to different parts in Acts chapter 10, so you can stay there for a good while. I'm going to start reading in verses 9 through 20. We're actually going to look at Peter's situations first. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to the earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped by the gate. They called out, asking if Simon was known, if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. While Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, "Simon, three men are looking for you. So get up and go downstairs. Do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them." Having read what we read in Leviticus earlier about clean and unclean animals, the initial response of Peter should not be the least bit surprising. For someone that has never, ever eaten anything unclean, saying no to this offer is a natural, automatic reaction. Even if it is very tempting offer at the time because Peter is so hungry and is in a trance. Have you ever been that kind of hungry before? You might be tempted to eat just about anything if you were that kind of hungry, but Peter is a devout Jew. Just a couple of quick notes about the large sheet filled with four-footed animals. First, the sheet itself is most likely symbolic of the entire world. Since we're talking about familiar phrases a lot today, let's add four corners of the earth to that list. The four corners of the earth represent the east and the west, the north and the south, and so this blanket is most likely symbolic of the fact that the four-footed animals from all over the world are in this blanket, this sheet. Second, according to Leviticus, when it comes to four-footed animals, there were four-footed animals that were okay for Peter to eat, and there were four-footed animals that were not okay for him to eat. It stands to reason, then, that if this sheet is filled with all kinds of the four-footed animals from all over the world, then Peter has some edible and allowable options contained inside that sheet. He's not presented a blanket where his only option is to eat unclean animals. So why does Peter hesitate? Why is Peter resistant to eating if there are clean options on the menu inside that sheet? Because uncleanness is contagious. The fact that those clean animals are in the presence of unclean animals is a risk to their purity, and Peter is not willing to risk becoming unclean, even though the offer is coming from the Lord, and even though this offer comes three different times. Now put yourself in Peter's situation after having gone through some of the things that Peter has gone through. In particular, after having gone through the situation of denying the Lord three times when interrogated by a little girl, a test that he failed miserably. I would imagine that being tempted to eat something obviously unclean or something potentially unclean in the moment of absolute weakness due to his hunger, this probably felt to Peter a lot like another test, a test to see if he would resist temptation and keep himself clean. "You're testing me, Lord, aren't you? You're wanting to know if I'm going to resist the temptation, stay strong, and keep myself clean." When the sheet is taken back into heaven, he is left pondering what just happened. Was it a test or was it something else? And then there's a knock at the door. But first, let's look at the other side of the story, the other story involving Cornelius. So go ahead in chapter 10. I'm going to read from the very beginning of the chapter. So we have the clean Peter, and now we've got unclean Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. "At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian regiment. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, at about 3 p.m, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, 'Cornelius.' Cornelius stared at him in fear. 'What is it, Lord?' he asked. The angel answered, 'Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter. He is staying with Simon the tanner, whose house is by the sea.' When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa." Just a few things in the margin surrounding who Cornelius is. Being a centurion meant that he was in charge of 100 men. Not really a surprise there. There's 100 years in a century. There's 100 men in underneath a centurion's charge or authority. He's in the town of Caesarea, and as that name might suggest, Caesarea is a significant place in an empire ruled by Emperor Caesar. And no king or ruler or emperor would ever risk their namesake city being conquered. And so, this was an important military stronghold in an expanding empire for Rome. So, Cornelius is then a very important guy in a very important city. And due to the fact that he is a military leader in the Roman Empire, in the Roman army, we also know that he's not Jewish. Everything about his situation at the start of this chapter indicates that he is a Gentile, and at the conclusion of this chapter, it's confirmed that he is, in fact, a Gentile. This is a very different situation than the situation we talked about just a few weeks ago when we talked about the Ethiopian eunuch. With the eunuch, there was some ambiguity about whether or not he was Jewish or Gentile or somewhere in between. But when it came to the situation of the eunuch, you had someone who was connected to the Jewish traditions, somebody who was making a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for one of the festivals that was going on, and someone who was reading the book of Isaiah on his way back home. When it comes to Cornelius, however, there is nothing to indicate he had any kind of familiarity with the law of Moses, much less any observance of those laws. He is purely a Gentile, and by purely I mean entirely unclean. And yet, despite being a Gentile, despite not having observing the law of Moses, despite being unclean in a Levitical sense, Cornelius is described in four ways that every law-abiding Jewish person would desire to be described. Cornelius is described as being devout, God-fearing, generous to those in need, and prayerful. Devout, God-fearing, generous to those in need, and prayerful. As far as Levitical law is concerned, Cornelius is a dirty Gentile, but the life he is living is on par with the cleanest of Jews. Cornelius does not have the law of Moses, but the absence of the law of Moses in his life does not prevent him from living a life that is above reproach. And not only is Cornelius' life above reproach apart from the law, but his life comes up as a memorial offering before God. And then we have the room where it happened. Clean living Peter is brought into the house of the unclean living Cornelius, but God arranged the menu, the venue, and the seating. God has been at work at both sides of this equation, and now we come to their meeting. I'm going to go ahead and read in Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 23. The next day, Peter started out with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa went along. The following day, he arrived in Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter entered the house, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet in reverence. But Peter made him get up. "Stand up," he said. "I am only a man myself." Talking with him, Peter went inside and found a large gathering of people. He said to them, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or visit him. But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without raising any objection. May I ask why you sent for me?" Remember earlier when I was talking about Peter's reluctance to eat clean animals because they were in the presence of unclean animals. What Peter just shared here is a similar kind of concern that Jews had when it came to being in the people's homes. The only thing that was more contagious than a Jewish person visiting and being inside of a Gentile home was if a Jewish person were to invite a Gentile family or Gentile people into their own home for dinner. The fact that Peter has willingly entered into this Gentile's home tells us that Peter is already figuring out that God is up to something, what God is trying to teach him. Earlier, despite his severe hunger, he was not willing to be unclean. But now, here he is in the home of a Gentile named Cornelius. Cornelius shares with Peter his encounter with the angel of God, and then we read Peter's response in verse 30. Verse 30, reading to 48. Cornelius answered, "Four days ago, I was in my house praying at this hour, at 3 p.m. Suddenly a man in shining clothes stood before me and said, 'Cornelius, God has heard your prayer and remembered your gifts to the poor. Send to Joppa for Simon, who is called Peter. He is a guest in the home of Simon the tanner, who lives by the sea. So I sent for you immediately, and it was good for you to come. Now we are here in the presence of God to listen to everything the Lord has commanded you to tell us.'" And then we have Peter's response. Then Peter began to speak. "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. You know the message God sent to the people of Israel, telling the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of all. You know what has happened throughout Judea, beginning in Galilee after the baptism that John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We are witnesses of everything he did in the country of the Jews in Jerusalem. They killed him by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day and caused him to be seen. He was not seen by all the people, but by witnesses whom God had already chosen, by us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. Then Peter said, "Can anyone keep these people from being baptized with water? They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have." So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. What happened in that room, in that moment, was significant. It was a significant event in the book of Acts in terms of the amount of time that Scripture goes through to tell every detail of this story. It's an event that has serious repercussions that we'll actually look at later on when we get to them here in just a few weeks. But for right now, we need to pay attention to an astonished group of law-abiding, pork-avoiding Jewish folks watching God pour out his Spirit on a collection of uncircumcised, bacon-eating Gentiles who are assumed to be outside of the activity of God, who are assumed to be unclean because they did not have or keep the law of Moses. Their astonishment will soon give way to all sorts of questions, and chief among those questions is what to do about the law of Moses. If God is going to pour out his Spirit on Gentiles who have not been obeying the laws that Jews have been obeying, then what is the point of the law? It's a question that the Apostle Paul tackles over and over again in various letters, but for this morning I want us to look, this is the last passage we'll look at this morning, is Romans chapter 3. Okay, Romans chapter 3. Like I said, this is one of those things that Paul talks about in numerous books, but this little part right here I think is the best way to fit with this. Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 21. But now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is the boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Prior to the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, there were numerous ways for a person to become unclean, but there was only one way to become clean again. And that was through the prescribed law of Moses. But now, in Christ and because of Christ, a new way to become clean has opened up. As Paul describes it, a righteousness from God apart from the law has been made known. In Christ and because of Christ, there is a path to being clean that circumvents the law of Moses. As I was thinking about this and writing about this new way opening up, I could not help but think of a childhood game that I grew up playing and loving, Super Mario Brothers. To tell you the truth, last night at the baseball game, they kept playing Super Mario noises for different things that were happening during the game. So maybe that filtered into my thoughts as I was at work last night. But that's a game that came to mind when I was thinking about what's going on here. So with this, if you've never played Super Mario Brothers, I'm sorry that you missed out on that. As for me, it was a wonderful part of my childhood. in that game and in the sequels to that game, there were these secret shortcuts or warp zones that were available. If you were not aware of these shortcuts, you had to go through every single level of the game, which made the game a lot more difficult and a lot more time consuming. If you were aware of the shortcuts, you could save yourself a lot of time and a lot of stress. Imagine for a second that you just sat in front of your television as a kid. You played through every single level of this game while your friends sat and watched you. As soon as you finished your playing of the game and you completed every level of the game, you hand the control over to your friend so they can have a chance to play, and then you watch. As you watch your friend play the game, you notice them find their way into a secret room that you didn't even know about. And in that room, they have the opportunity to skip ahead to the very end of the game. Imagine how astonished you would feel watching that take place. You weren't even aware that there was a secret room. You weren't even aware that there was an alternate path to completing that game. It's the kind of astonishment that can quickly turn into jealousy. Jealousy that they got to do something that you didn't. Jealousy that they finished the game faster than you in a way that was a lot more easy than you. Or, to bring it back into the context of the story that we're looking at here with Peter and Cornelius, or jealous that somebody got to enjoy a lifetime of bacon or restriction-free eating while you've been having to abide by every single letter of a restrictive food law, but you both get the exact same prize. The astonishment that God would pour out his Spirit on the Gentiles is at first a moment of celebration. And that's actually what I want us to focus on for this particular thing. I said later there's other things we need to go through with this storyline, but what I want us to focus on this morning is celebration. It's a celebration of a man named Cornelius, who is in many ways the first fruit of many who had come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, despite not being connected to the original people of God, and despite not even observing the law of Moses. God used a devout, God-fearing, generous, and prayerful Gentile named Cornelius to open the eyes of Peter. Peter's eyes were opened up to the fact that God does not show favoritism. There are all sorts of devout, God-fearing, generous, and prayerful people who do not follow the law of Moses that God desires to make righteous and clean in Christ. And God had zero intentions of keeping the power of his Spirit reserved to a holy few when it came to the people of God that he started with. God has a bigger family in mind, and because of what God did in Christ, there is no longer the categories of Jew and Gentile, clean and unclean, for they are all one in Christ. And so this morning, as we close in prayer, I want us to do what we did for most of the weeks. I think last week we forgot to do it, but I'd actually like for us to gather together up in the front so we can pray together as a closer family of God. Like I said, when we've read through different parts of Acts, what we read about time and time again is that they came together. And so I want us to do that this morning as we sing a song together. I want us to come together and join together in the front to close in prayer.